And while they're going, if you turn to Romans 14, breaking into a new chapter this morning of Romans. And with that, as a couple of key words for this morning, you would think I'm preaching about what? Maybe the Supreme Court, right? That's probably what you're thinking. Actually, I do have a few comments toward the end of the sermon that come very relevant to the passage, but that's not what this is about this morning. This past week, Karen and I spent the better part of a day with some old friends of ours from 30 years ago. We actually met the wife as a camp counselors when we were camp counselors. So imagine the Living Waters crew, right? In 30 years from now, you're hanging with your buddies, huh? So you'd be walking with a cane, you know. Oh, remember when we did the zip line? Remember that old days? Because you'd be like 50 years old. Be 1 foot in the grave, right? You'd be so old. Anyway, our friend now, Joel, is a pastor. He had been a pastor of another church for several years, and he began to change in many ways his beliefs and theology, etc. And he was also became very tired, as many pastors and even some elders can, of all the church meetings, of all the church squabbles and disunity and so forth. He grew so tired of that he decided to plant his own church. Now, is that a good idea, to plant a church? Well, guess what? That's why we're here, right? We're here because a few people stepped out in faith and said, we want to do something different. So planning a church is often a wonderful thing. However, Joel's church has been around now for almost 20 years. It's been, for that entire time, somewhere between 10 and 20 people. It has not grown at all. In fact, that's exactly the way Joel wants it. Now he's got some very unique theological, not so much unique, but some very firm theological positions. And I actually agree with him on almost all of those things. But I think there's one giant flaw in his thinking, and it's this, that he wants everyone to essentially agree on everything in his church. He wants the church to be small so long as that everybody is in total agreement, because he values unity that much. He, in a sense, I would say he kind of prides himself on unity in the body. Now, is it easy to keep 10 to 20 people on the same page and agree on everything? Not necessarily, is it? I mean, sometimes it's hard to keep two people, you know, in agreement. And by the way, do you know what two people who disagree, what that's called? Marriage. Exactly right. Chris stole my thunder. Two people who disagree is called a marriage. So imagine. But it is easier. Once you agree, it's easier to keep 15 people in relative agreement than it is like 150 people, right? But is that really the church? We just did a church survey, about 30 of us participated, and it showed that we're not really strong on evangelism. Now, I knew that was true, and it's one of the reasons we're holding this summer-long outreach training, evangelism training, so we can get better equipped and change that about ourselves, about our church. I was very encouraged that I had about 50 people sign up for that, and about 37 show up at the first session. And by the way, in regards to the Supreme Court, interacting with folks on those kinds of issues, what we're learning there is excellent preparation for that. Very good at equipping you to have those kind of conversations. So if you haven't considered attending, that might be a reason to come by itself. Now, again, we might be weak in this area, but at least we try. And we're trying to change that about ourselves. But Joel's church is perfectly content to stay with this tiny group because he places such a high value on this thing called unity. But is this really an expression of Christian unity? Because to me, the best expression of Christian unity happens not when everyone agrees all the time. Now, you do have to agree, and I've said this multiple times, we have to agree on the most important beliefs and practices, but you don't have to agree on everything. So if we disagree, yet still fully love one another, is that not the greatest expression of unity? And I say, yes, it is. Now, I love Joel and his wife, but I think he is missing something beautiful in the body of Christ. But here's the stark reality. Joel's church is easier. It just is. It's easier to retain that kind of unity. It's hard to hold on to unity among a diverse group of people. But to do so is more interesting. I think it's more beautiful, and fundamentally, it's more biblical. So with that in mind, I would like to read now the first part of Romans chapter 14 as we learn about these things. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes a day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, this is a new passage for us, and I think you can get kind of lost quickly in this discussion of vegetables and judgmentalism. So let me just give you kind of a lay of the land, and then we'll dig into some of the principles. What we have here is two groups of people in this church of Rome. Again, remember, first century church in Rome, and they have sharp disagreements with one another. But here's the thing. They're fighting, they're quarreling about non-essential stuff. This wasn't the core doctrines of the church. This was non-essential stuff, less important. They weren't unified on this stuff, but they should have been. So Paul calls one group of people the weak in faith, and he doesn't use this phrase, but the implication would be the other side are people who are strong in faith. Now, here's what you don't want to do. You don't want to say, okay, the strong people, they're the godly, the people that are doing the right thing, and the weak people are the sinners. Not at all. We'll flesh that out as we go, but that's not the case at all. In fact, both peoples we'll see were, in some regards, were in the right. So weak and strong, do not read into that, good and bad. There were three sources of division between these two groups of people, and the issues were food, drink, and observance of certain days. So, but the key issue here that we have in the first part is the issue that one group ate meat and the other group ate only vegetables. Now, do you think in Viroqua you could get people into a fist fight over the meat eaters and the vegans? Do you think so? Or maybe the issue of organic and non-organic or cage-raised versus free-range animals, you know, free-range animals. So, what? Free-range, yeah, there you go. Kill those raging animals. That reminds me of our cat eating a little bunny last night in the backyard. That was... Sorry. You made me think of it. You made me bring it up. I actually have a picture of it if anybody wants to. True. I actually have a picture of it. But we're not now. That's really going to mess up the whole morning. But the point is, we're not talking about, so we could get fistfights, you know, in the town. But we're not talking about issues in the public square, in the town square. We're talking about infighting again, among born-again believers in this relatively new church in Rome. And they were at each other's throats, do you understand? Not fistfights, but silent condemnation. Silent judgment was going on. One side despised the other, and the other side passed judgment on the other. And those are strong words. Those are strong words. To despise somebody? Can you imagine? You despise somebody that's within this congregation? Or you're passing judgment on someone else in this very church? Those are strong words. So these were fellow blood-bought believers, and they had silent contempt for one another. And the really sad thing is that both sides were in the right. Now, they had issues, and we're going to get into that. Both sides had strong convictions, yet both sides soundly condemned the other. Now, we can get away, we can get that way with one another, even in the church, right? We can pass judgment on one another. We can have these strong feelings, even to the point of despising one another. That can happen in the church, or should I say, especially, dare I say, especially in the church? Because that's where it so often happens. Now, having strong convictions about your core beliefs, about your certain thing that you believe in or a certain lifestyle practice that you do, that's a good thing, right? That can be a wonderful thing. Now, do you hold biblical convictions for which you're willing to die? I won't ask you to answer that out loud, but do you hold biblical convictions for which you're willing to die for? And if not, I wonder, what is it you do believe? What is it that you do cherish and stand upon? So it's good and it's necessary to hold strong convictions on the core doctrines of our faith. And it's a good thing to hold strong convictions on issues which are not necessarily core doctrines, but there are the ways that we begin to fall down. There are two ways primarily that we fall down. First of all, we don't have the discernment to know the difference between an essential doctrine and a non-essential doctrine. People mess that up all of the time. That is a problem. And secondly, we don't have the love and the patience to tolerate those with whom we disagree. So we don't have discernment and we don't have love and patience. So what we need is to be discerning without being judgmental. What we need is loving tolerance without being wishy-washy about our beliefs. As I said, Paul had three issues he was addressing: food, drink, and observance of days. Now, for the most part, those aren't our issues, okay? We've got to understand what our issues are. And really, the only one that kind of still relates would be this issue of drinking. And he's specifically talking about drinking alcohol. And that continues to be a divisive issue in our day today. As a young Christian, the very first book that I ever read was this one, Dispensationalism Today. We were in Christian bookstores, actually during our camp counseling days, went into Christian bookstore on a day off. I don't know why I chose this book. I don't know who Charles Ryrie was. I didn't know what dispensationalism was. Somehow it attracted me. I picked up the book, read the book, and I'm not even necessarily I'm kind of a mid-level dispensationalist today. That was my first Christian book. My second Christian book I ever read was that one, Sipping Saints by David Wilkerson. It has exact same cover. I mean, just seeing that cover brings me back to those days 30 years ago. And this can still be a divisive question and issue for Christians. But there's many others as well, right? We disagree about our media habits, TV watching and movies and music and video games. We disagree about school choice, whether we send our kids to public school or to Christian schools or we homeschool them. We disagree about worship music, right? We disagree about clothing and modesty, and we could list all kinds of things, a long list of things about which we disagree, and some of those topics we hold dearly and passionately. And I haven't even mentioned doctrinal positions. But the issues that Paul listed are what we typically refer to more as lifestyle issues. He's not talking about doctrine in this passage. He's talking about lifestyle issues. You see, we may not get emotional about our position on the rapture. Some of you might. I don't know. But you're more likely to get emotional about the way you live, about your decisions, about how you apply these things and your lifestyle decisions. That's where we get emotional, right? Because that's what we feel passionate about. We've decided not to do certain things, and we've decided to go this path, and we have strong convictions about it, and it dredges up emotion. So you see, that's why they had this fighting in the Roman church. So our responsibility is to have good discernment and lots of love. Good discernment and lots of love. And Romans 14 is roughly divided into those two categories. The first half of Romans 14 is primarily about discernment. The second half of Romans 14 is primarily about love, but they overlap a lot. It's not necessarily neatly divided. So those are kind of the two guiding principles that we'll be focusing on for the next couple of weeks. But before I dig into those principles, let me now begin to try to diagram this for you. So again, we got two sides. We've got those who are strong in faith are the ones who eat, and we've got those who are weak in faith, those are the ones who abstain. So the strong ones eat anything they want, and the weak abstain from eating meat and eat, in this case, only vegetables. And Paul says, listen, both of you are in the right. Neither were sinning by what you did. It's okay to eat meat, and it's okay to abstain from those things. Both parties were in the realm of what we usually call Christian freedom or Christian liberty. We have freedom when Scripture doesn't expressly forbid a certain behavior, forbid or condemn a behavior. So in this case, both sides had behavior that was well within the realm of Christian freedom. Neither was sinning by what they did, by their behavior, but they were sinning by what they thought, by their attitudes, by their heart attitudes. Their attitudes were corrupted by their prideful positions on which they stood. See, the strong despised the weak because they thought everyone should be free to eat. And it was just silly, it was just wrong to not eat. And the weak passed judgment on the strong because they looked at the so-called strong people and said, that's wrong. Obviously, God doesn't want us to do that. And you're sinning by doing that. So let me give you another chart here, another diagram. On one side, you have somebody who, the libertines. And a libertine abuses freedom and therefore despises others. So a libertine has such a view of Christian liberty, it says, I can do anything, right? As it said, Paul says in Corinthians, everything is permissible for me. He would be quoting that category of people who they abuse Christian liberty. On the other side, it would be the legalist, and they restrict liberty. They restrict freedom, and therefore they judge others as a result. So that's kind of the spectrum with Christian freedom firmly in the middle. But there's room there, right? You got to be careful. You don't get too far one way or the other. So what we have then is the behavior of the strong people was right. They were free. They were right to do that. But it was their attitude that had this libertine attitude that was despising the other people. And the other side, their behavior was fine, but their attitude, they had the attitude of a legalist. So the behavior was fine, but their heart attitudes were sinful. Let me take now drinking, again, back to the issue of alcohol as an example. Now, personally, and some of you are going to disagree with me, and maybe I'll hear about that, that's fine. I disagree with David Wilkerson on this issue. He took a very firm stance on it. I personally hold the position that drinking alcohol in careful, loving moderation is within that realm of Christian liberty. Now, some are going to choose to completely abstain. They're going to be on one side of it, and there are lots of good reasons to hold that position. If you've ever struggled with alcohol or alcoholism, you ought to be in the camp of abstinence. Now, others are going to choose to drink occasionally and in careful moderation for whatever reason they choose. Now, in my opinion, this is my opinion, both sides fall within that realm of Christian liberty. However, both sides have their potential downfalls because the abstinence crowd can quickly adopt legalistic attitudes toward those who choose to drink alcohol. They can look down, and then the people who engage in it can look down upon the abstainers and say, oh, they're just weak believers. You know, maybe they'll grow up one day and realize that they're legalistic. See, both have appropriate actions, but both have this ongoing temptation to bring about sinful attitudes within them. So what do we do about this? How do we move forward with these kinds of disagreements? You know what my friend Joel did, right? He said, well, I'm going to separate from people who disagree with me. We're going to start our own church. I think there is a much better way. So I'm going to dig into a couple of principles this morning. First of all, Paul says about these two sides, God has welcomed him. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So in other words, stop despising and stop passing judgment on another. What's the reason? God has welcomed him. What's he saying? It's a simple way of saying that if God approves of this behavior, who am I to pass judgment on that person? That's simply what he's saying there. Who am I to disagree with God is what Paul's saying. Now, I would urge caution when you apply this kind of principle. Because what happens is Christians are often saying, and they'll take this idea, God has welcomed him, and they're often saying that God has told me to do something, right? You've heard. And sometimes we believe it's true. And sometimes it is true. God leads us through His Word. God leads us through the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we're absolutely sure that's what God had wanted us to do. We made the right decision. But sometimes there's all kinds of things that God has told me to do. God told me that I'm supposed to marry you. I mean, there's been many young men, young Christian women that say that, right? They say it to the person. God told me. Well, guess what? They're not speaking to the other one, are they? It's a unilateral thing. I've seen that many times. Or the inverse, God told me I'm supposed to leave you. People use God's word and God's name for all kinds of horrible things. So if you want to win an argument quickly, you just say, God told me to do this, right? That is a trump card, if you will. That is taking the spiritual high ground. I'm up here. I'm on God's side. I'm doing what God wants me to do. And you're down there and obviously are confused. So you have to be very careful when you apply this principle. Paul is writing, remember, about specific areas of disagreement. He states clearly that to eat meat or to drink or not to eat or not to drink are both acceptable. But the Bible may or may not speak exactly to the topic that you are considering, which is why you need discernment. You need discernment to know, okay, I've got this topic, and now I've got to flesh it out. What is the Bible saying about it? You need to put on your biblical thinking cap and do some really hard work. We don't like to do that. We just don't like to spend time thinking. We would rather react than we would think, far too often, I think. Before I went through the ordination process, you've got to write this 30-35-page paper on your beliefs. So you better be pretty sure, you know, about what you believe. There's one area that I had not had a firm decision on, and it was in the area of miraculous gifts. And I really wanted to figure this out, and I don't want to fall into one camp or the other without really carefully figuring it out. So I put on my biblical thinking cap, and I studied Scripture deeply. I read several books. I went to a couple of conferences, and I found myself actually it was a small group, supposed to be a small group discipleship conference, but it was led by this guy who was really into prophecy. And one of the classes, one of the side classes, he was teaching us, supposedly, how to prophesy over one another. So he brought a young woman up, and maybe he knew her a little bit, I can't remember, and spoke this kind of two-minute prophecy over her, and she was all happy. She says, yeah, that's exactly what I think God is telling me as well. And the whole class was like, wow, that's amazing. You know, he's saying exactly what God has for her. But I wasn't convinced, all right? You know me, I'm a little skeptical, right? I tend to be a little skeptical. I was not at all convinced because what he was saying to her was of such a general nature that it could have been true of at least half the people in the room, all right? So that's what I'm thinking. So what I did was I had an opportunity to sit down with this man a little bit later and say, ask him that very question. What you said to her seemed to me to be of such a general nature, it could be true of anybody in that room. And he said, guess what? You're right. Yes, you're right. That's true. And I was actually shocked. I was glad for his honest admission. But here he was saying to this woman, God says to you, thus saith the Lord, right? And then he turned around and admitted that what he was saying was essentially bogus, we could say. But the really frightening thing is that it seemed that every other person in that room was literally hanging on his word. And some people, and sadly some Christians, cannot think their way out of a wet paper bag. And it just shocks me that so many are so blind. And I see this issue after issue after issue. People just aren't thinking carefully. And it saddens me, obviously, as well, that this man was just so deceptive in what he was doing. Charles Spurgeon has a good quote. Discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It is knowing the difference between right and almost right. So true that is. Yes, there is an enormous amount of Christian liberty, and we've got to understand where those boundaries are, but we've also have to exercise the highest level of discernment. And in the next week or so, we're going to be bringing up a couple other topics, issues that potentially divide us, and we've got to use great discernment as we do so. Principle number two this morning, this will be the last one for this morning. Verse 4, Paul writes, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So the principle there is that each person is accountable to God. Now, there's a verse people like to rip out of context. Who are you to pass judgment on another, right? Now here we get to the relevance of what's happened over the weekend here, over what happened Friday morning. People who say this think, how dare you, right? There's such emotion tied up in this. How dare you judge me, you hateful person, you. And the fear of being labeled judgmental, that's a powerful weapon, isn't it? It's a very powerful weapon. And all of us are afraid, I don't want to be called judgmental. I don't want to be called hateful. That's not the kind of conversation I want to have with somebody. But here's the problem. The fear of being labeled judgmental has left us with a lack of good judgment. The fear of being labeled judgmental has too often left us with good judgment. Now here's where we get to the topic of Friday morning's Supreme Court decision. How do we move forward in light of this tragic decision? Now, like many of you, I've read a lot over the last couple days. Read 12, 15 essays, blog posts, etc. Tried to read as much as I could about it. I did not plan to preach a whole sermon on this. It just came out Friday morning. I wouldn't have had time to create a whole sermon anyway. But this passage, I think, this part of the passage is very, very relevant to this issue. So what do we do with this phrase, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Because that's what they claim. That is what's going to be thrown in your face more than ever from this point forward. What do we do with this? And this is what the people say to us on the issue of gay marriage, and whether they say it explicitly or they say it implicitly, whether they're just thinking it, right? We know it's in their hearts and minds. Now, aside from the fact that when they say this phrase, they are themselves judging, right? I mean, that just should go without saying. And that is something that you can lovingly bring up to them. When they call us judgmental, they themselves are passing judgment on them. Let me show you why, though, this phrase, and especially in this context, does not mean what they think it means. First of all, remember, Paul here is talking about non-essential issues, right? This is areas of Christian liberty. Their behavior was not sinful, but it was their attitudes that were sinful, the prideful attitudes of their heart that Paul was calling out. So he's not talking about a core issue like we have on the issue of gay marriage. Second of all, do not miss the fact when Paul says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? What was Paul doing? What was he doing there? Passing judgment. What was he not? He was himself passing judgment on the strong and the weak. Because even for Paul to say this, Paul had already passed judgment on both sides. He had already determined both sides' behaviors are acceptable and both of their attitudes are sinful. He had done a lot of judging before he could even write those words. Do not pass judgment. Let me tell you what do not pass judgment never means. It never means this. You can do whatever you want, right? It never means that. And I would say most people would agree with that. Even your opponents in this topic are going to agree with that. Now, you're going to find the occasional person who is such a libertarian that they would disagree with that, but most people are reasonable enough to admit that. It never means that there are no standards by which to live. And again, you're going to find that most people have some kind of standard. It's a changing standard. It's not an absolute standard. It's not founded upon the Word of God. But there are standards by which to live. And thirdly, it does not mean that you should never challenge, especially a fellow believer. Because if that were true, listen, I could never stand up here, could I? We could never teach again. We could never preach again, because those things are themselves a form of what? Judgment. Absolutely, they are. Absolutely a form of judgment. This is what we do when we preach or teach the Scriptures. What do we do? First of all, we look at the Word of God, and this is our standard. This is our foundation. This is the rule by which we judge ourselves. So we look at the Word of God, and then we look at ourselves, then we compare the two. That's judgment, and that's what you're supposed to be doing. That's exactly what we're supposed to be doing. It's not judgmental. It's not hateful. It's precisely what God tells us to do. And it's the very thing that the Supreme Court rejected on Friday and what tens of millions of Americans are also rejecting. Actually, it's more than that, isn't it? How many people reject the Word of God? Way more than tens of millions of people. Just last night, we were talking to Ryan for a while, and he told us a story of one of the students that are serving. It's like 20-some or so students that are serving this internship with him. And one of them, and he'd only told this to a few people in his entire life, this young man, that he had been living as a homosexual his entire life up to about 2 years before that. God just radically saved him, rescued him from that lifestyle, continues to sanctify him. Then I told the folks that were at the outreach a couple weeks ago that they also, these same interns, actually last year's interns, were at a gay pride event, befriended a young lesbian woman, and 11 months later, she now is saved as well. So, I mean, do you know folks that have God has rescued from that lifestyle? I've known just even less than a handful my whole life. But the point is this, the gospel does that, right? The Supreme Court doesn't do that. The Wisconsin Constitution doesn't do that. The U.S. Constitution doesn't change hearts and minds and rescue them from the slavery of whatever sin it is. We're talking about homosexuality, but we all have our issues. We all have our deep sins, but it's only the gospel of Christ that has this power. Now, I don't have any hope in the courts. I don't know where you stand with that anymore, but when the Supreme Court uses the 14th Amendment to say that race, that great fight that we had to establish all races as equal, and now they're saying that race is the same thing as homosexuality, all right? That's dangerous. And when they make that decision, there's no more hope. They say that religious institutions are not in any danger because we're protected by the what? The First Amendment. But what happens now, and is someone's going to challenge that, and it won't take long, what happens when the First Amendment and the 14th Amendment begin to duke it out, right? That's what's going to happen. That's the inevitable constitutional crisis that's going to come about. And when that happens, I can almost guarantee you, the First Amendment's going to lose. We're going to lose out. It's going to happen. Freedom of worship is going to be sacrificed on that altar of expediency. So no, I don't have hope in the courts, but my hope is as strong as ever in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't like the fact, just a couple weeks ago, I preached a message on civil disobedience, right? I don't like the fact that now I'm believing, I'm wondering that sermon is going to be more relevant to us in a much quicker pace than I had imagined. I don't like that. I don't like that at all. But I am choosing to trust God and His gospel for the outcome to all this. What about you?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the firm, glorious, perfect, all-sufficient foundation of your holy word. Father, make us people of your book, people of your standard, who know both discernment and love and can balance those two things in a gracious way as we interact on this issue and in so many others, especially within our own body. Bring about unity, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.